time at college. So that's a little bit about me. If you want to start opening your Bibles, today we're going to be covering Philippians chapters 3 and 4. We're continuing on with our series, Living the Christian Life. So I'll give you a chance to flip there. And I'll pray. Lord, we thank you for letting us gather here as a people, people that makes up the church. We pray that you would fill each of us with your Holy Spirit, that you'd show us what it is that you want us to know from this, that it would lead us to know you more deeply, that it would change the way we live our lives, and that we could be closer to you and more blessed for it, that you would be more praised because of it. And we just trust that, like you promised, your word never goes out void, but always returns for the purpose which it was given. And so we praise you, God. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you." I'll stop there for a second. I think there's a couple common pet peeves that some of us have, one being having to repeat ourselves to other people. Does anybody have that as a pet peeve? They don't like repeating themselves? Okay, just me and Sasha. Okay, that's good. Another one being we don't like the same things repeated back to us. Anyone relate to that? Maybe it makes you feel like you're stupid, like you didn't take the time to, ooh, I got one in the back. You didn't take the time to understand or something like that. And so I think there's a couple common pet peeves. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand multiple times throughout the service, so maybe just kind of get a little stretch going, get used to it. Okay, so what's the point of all this? Paul starts out the letter by saying, it's no trouble for me to write these things to you again. Okay. It doesn't bother him to have to repeat himself. The question was, people at the church in Philippi, was it a bother for them to have to listen to it again? Okay. And so that begs the question for us, is it a bother for us to listen to things repeated in the gospel over and over again? The truth of the gospel, just the basics of it, Jesus died for you. He died for your sins because you're a sinner and you needed him to. Practical things about the gospel. This is how you're supposed to pursue God. This is the type of life that you're supposed to live. It's meant to be repeated. The Bible says that we're supposed to repeat it to each other. In fact, we're commanded, we're told, remind each other of it, encourage each other with it, stir each other up to good works. We were talking about this in discipleship class this morning. I was chuckling in my head during this whole thing, but this is how we learn as human beings. As Christians, this is how we learn. We hear the same thing repeated, and we need to drill more deeply into it each time we hear it. And that's the challenge put forth to us today. Paul says it's no trouble for him to remind them of these things. What's happening here is Paul's writing to a church that he had met a few years back. A lot of people believe he only visited them in person twice, yet there's this super close bond between him and them. And so he's writing to them for a specific person purpose. Along the way, he starts telling them, and watch out for this. You guys need to make sure you're doing this. I'm going to remind you of these things. And he starts to tell them to make sure that they're on board, that they're on track in the Christian life. And so it's a lot of practical things about how to live as a Christian. So that's the challenge I put forth to us today. Nothing's going to be super deep. Just going to be basics of Christianity. We're going to read some of the passage. I'm going to talk about it for a minute or two. And then we're going to move on. Okay, so that's where we're going today. So the hard work is opening up our hearts to receive God's word, to press more deeply into it, even if it's something we already know. There's always an opportunity to grow as a Christian, even when no new information is given. But it takes hard work. So let's continue on. Verse 2 says, "Look out for those dogs, those mutilators." "Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith. So let me just get to my spot here in my notes. So there's an issue that's coming up in this church. There's a group of men there that are trying to distort what the gospel says. And the gospel is simple. It says, we're sinners. We're separated from God. Jesus came and died for us. We're made right with God by acknowledging that we're a sinner, putting our trust in God, asking him for forgiveness, and trusting that we'll be forgiven and get to go to heaven in the end. These men are saying there's one extra thing you have to do. These men are called Judaizers. This is a common thing throughout the New Testament. The various churches that Paul writes to, he's always having to address people trying to add on to what the gospel is. Okay, if you read the letters to the Corinthians, the letter to the Colossians, if you read the letter to the Galatians, others too, I'm sure. But people are always trying to add on to the gospel. Okay, so these men are saying circumcision is their kind of their party platform. If they're running for office, they're saying we're pro circumcision, which is kind of awkward. But Paul he does kind of a play on words. He says they're not the circumcision party. They're mutilators. They're cutting themselves for without a purpose. He says we are the true circumcision. In verse 4, he says, the circumcision are those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. I don't want to get caught up too much in this idea of circumcision. For a dude, it's not super fun to talk about. But the Bible says in the Old Testament that God gave circumcision as a ritual that kind of closed the covenant between him and his people. Adult males were supposed to be circumcised. It eventually became babies were supposed to be circumcised as part of obedience to God. Okay, and so sort of demonstrated the commitment. You kind of had to count the cost before you went through with this, whether you were going to commit to God or not. And so this has the appearance. Now, these Judaizers, they're Jewish men who were trying to convert to Christianity. Chances are they're jealous that their old former religion, Judaism, that the principles of that, the law, had been abolished by Christ's death on the cross. So they're trying to say, no, you still need to hold to those things. You still need to do all the Jewish rituals, the rites and stuff. I think it's similar for us today. I think we can have people that add on things to Christianity because it looks more holy. It has the appearance of godliness, but it has no power to destroy the lust of the flesh. And so that's what they're fighting. So Paul's writing this letter to this group of people, and he's saying, no, I need you guys to know that what they're saying is wrong. It's interesting, his approach in tearing down their arguments. You start into verse, it looks like in 5, he sort of starts to list out his accomplishments. Chances are these guys are saying, look at us. We're very committed. We do this thing. You should listen to us because of that. We're good at it. Paul says, well, if they've got reason to brag, I have more. He lists out all these things. Now, Paul used to be a Jewish man. He lists out his former credentials as a Jew. Some of the advantages were from birth. He says he's circumcised on the eighth day. So he's of the people of Israel, meaning he can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Awesome name, by the way. But Benjamin is kind of one of the esteemed tribes in Israel. They're one of the last tribes to remain faithful to God. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. We're almost there on Wednesday nights. If you're with us, we go through the Old Testament. We're in 1 Samuel. We're just about there to where King Saul gets named the first king of Israel. He's from Benjamin. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul does, meaning he stayed true to his Jewish heritage. He was proud to be Jewish. At the time, many people were kind of adopting Greek philosophy, Greek way of life, okay, and they were giving up their Jewish heritage. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm staying true to my heritage. Other things were privileges that he volunteered for. He says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. Okay. Now, he says it in this as if it's a good thing. There's a certain level of commitment. The Pharisees were the religious elite at the time. We see throughout the Gospels, Jesus is doing battle with these guys the whole time. But Paul's saying, if you're going from a human point of view, I was a Pharisee. I was up here in my faith. As to zeal, it says he's a persecutor of the church. He was so jealous for his religion that he persecuted Christians. If you read Acts chapter 7, 8, 9, he goes after the Christians. He drags them out of their houses, puts them in jail, even kills them. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul giving commentary on both of these last two things. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Apparently, Paul was not an old guy. He wasn't esteemed because he was old and established, but he was zealous and he was kind of on the move. Okay, so looking from a human point of view, Paul is kind of a established guy. He did very well in following the Jewish religion. So the point that he's making here, he's not bragging. He's saying, if these guys can say, look at us, look at how good we are at following the Jewish law, you should listen to us because of that. He's saying, I have even more credibility in this. I've done more than they have. You should listen to me because I have more credibility. Another passage sheds some light on what he's saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, he follows a similar logic that he just went down, but he says, what I am saying with his boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, and countless beatings, and often near to death. So he's not bragging. He's saying there is a foolishness to putting confidence in what he's accomplished, but he's kind of playing the game that these guys are setting him up to do, and he's outdoing them at their own game. That's what's happening. Okay. So he lists off all these accomplishments, and so I think from a humanly speaking, he has every right to be proud of what he's done. He has every right to feel good about himself, having been an accomplished person. But he says he's considered it all as loss. As we go down the passage we just read, he says he considers everything a loss. Why? These things, the good things, they were hindrances in him coming to Christ. They got in the way of him being able to see Jesus for who he was. They got in the way of him being able to see himself for who he was. Now, this is what it was like for me. Now, take away the whole Jewish law and obedience to the Jewish faith. I grew up here in Western Wisconsin. I grew up being told that I was a good person. The accomplishments that I had growing up, I was good at sports. I got good grades. I went to college. By all standards of the day, I was a successful person amongst my peers. Okay, and so when I started looking into Christianity, coming to church here, the thing that I couldn't get over, the thing I couldn't grab hold of, was why did I need Jesus? I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted to adopt the Christian way of life, but why did I need him? We talk a lot about that around here. You don't just want Christ. You can't just want him. You need to need him. And that was the hurdle that was there for me. It took months of just seeking God, trying to understand this, the Holy Spirit breaking through my hard heart. John Calvin says there's nothing more harmful in coming to Christ than your own righteousness. Tim Keller says we need to repent of the bad things we do, and that's a common point. We need to stop doing the bad things. In order to become a Christian, we need to stop sinning. Okay. But we also need to repent of the confidence that we place in the good things. That's what Tim Keller says, and that's what I just said now. So, and that's a hard thing. There's a story in the New Testament of the prodigal son. How many think that story is about the son that ran away? Okay, this is the part where you raise your hand, guys. Okay. Or maybe nobody thought it was. Maybe that's why you didn't raise your hand. Yeah, it's about that son. It's also about the son who stayed home and whined and complained and didn't party with his friends and his dad and his brother when his brother returned. It's about the hard-hearted son who was trusting in his own faithfulness to the father, not in the father's goodness. Okay, and that's important. And that's what Paul's saying. He had to count everything as loss because there's a surpassing worth here. Now, if we start to be self-satisfied with ourselves, and we start to kind of glory in ourselves. This idea of glorying in something, putting confidence in, exalting, making something out to seem important. And so we can make ourselves seem sort of important. We can put a lot of trust in what we're doing. Paul says there's something a lot better than that. He says knowing Christ. Okay, he says, I have counted it as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Do you feel that in your own life? Do you think that it's more important for you to know Jesus than to be able to feel kind of content and good about yourself for the good stuff that you're doing? Paul says there's surpassing worth in knowing Jesus Christ. Okay. Is this the main focus of your life? We do a lot of activity around here. We serve. We get out in the community. We try to engage people. What are you putting your confidence in? Is it the stuff you do, or is it in your relationship with Christ? This might seem like a weird question. I'll ask it anyway. No hand raising this time. If you met Jesus on the street, would he be a stranger to you? Do you think you'd recognize him? You might say, yeah, you know, the scars in his hands or whatever. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. Would you be a stranger to him? That's probably an even scarier thought. One of the scariest passages in all the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. I'm going to read it. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He calls all those good things that they did, he calls it lawlessness. And he says, I didn't know you. We can't miss this, guys. The most important focus in the Christian life, the most important focus in our lives needs to be making sure that we know Jesus. Okay? All that good stuff comes after. If you try and do it beforehand, it's lawlessness. Okay? Other passages I want to reference here. John 17, chapter 3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I've trusted. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Can you say that with confidence? Can you say, I know the one in whom I've trusted? Yeah. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, apart from everything I do, it's surpassing worth in knowing Christ Jesus. Okay? Take some inventory in your own heart, in your own life on this. Are all the good things you do to seek Jesus, or all the good things you do putting you at a distance from Jesus? It's easy to do. We can replace mission. We say mission a lot around here. We can replace the Christian mission for seeking after Jesus. We can make an idol out of Christian work. We can make an idol out of being a good neighbor. And the idol actually is ourself. Okay. So what are you relying on today for your salvation? And that's more at what the core of what he's talking about. These guys are saying you need to be circumcised. He's saying, I gave up all the trust I had in what I did. I want righteousness that comes through faith. Okay? It says, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Okay, so again, we repent of our bad things. We ask God for forgiveness. We also repent of the confidence that we place in the good things that we do. Okay? He also mentioned this passage, he considers it rubbish. Now, rubbish is not just a fun word to say. He's actually saying it's something that you flush down the toilet. Okay, literally. You can look it up. And he also says he suffered the loss of all things. Now, he had. Tom taught last week he was in jail. He lost his whole life for following Christ. Any of you involved in the impact studies that we have on Wednesday, our home Bible study, Jesus, he said, you have to lose your life so that you can find it. That's the loss of all things. That's what he's saying. Okay. One of the commentaries I read said the loss of all things here is like a sailor on a ship that in order to ensure a safe arrival on the shore, they have to start chucking things overboard to make sure the boat stays afloat, to make sure that the boat makes it to the destination. Okay, that's the loss of all things. Let's move on. Continuing in chapter 3, verse 10, he goes on and says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained. Let me just grab a drink of water here. All right, so Paul already knew Jesus. He already trusted him as his Savior. But he said he wanted to know him more. Okay, the Greek word is gnosko. I think most of you know that. It means know by experience. It'd be conocer in the Spanish. Nope, nobody thought that was funny. Just me? Okay, that's fine. We're at church. I thought I'd buy some time there. So Paul says he wasn't perfect yet. He hasn't attained yet. Okay, he wasn't satisfied with his current relationship with Jesus. Now, Paul's a better Christian than me. He's probably a better Christian than just about everybody in this room, maybe in all of history. And he says he still wasn't satisfied with his relationship with Jesus. He says he gave up the loss. He had the loss of all things. He lists out all those sufferings. He suffered more than anybody. I just think his passion and desire for the Lord probably is greater than any of ours in this room. And yet he still says, I haven't achieved it, and I want to know it more. He says he presses on to make it his own. Okay, Jesus made Paul his own. Jesus has made us his own. He did it by giving everything for us. He gave up his life. He gave up everything. Earlier in the book of Philippians, Tom covered it last week, was Jesus gave up his right to being God in heaven, came down here to earth and lived as a slave. He died a criminal's death. He did all that for us that we'd have a way to come to God. Okay. So Jesus gave up everything to make us his own. Okay. Now think about a lopsided type of relationship where one person, you can use a dating relationship for the analogy, one person is super committed to the other person. They've committed themselves. They declared their love. They've made sacrifices in their life. Okay. So they've made that person their own. But on the other side of it, usually it's the dude, less commitment back. Either they've not declared themselves back to the other person, or at least not on the same level. So it's kind of lopsided. Okay, that's kind of what our relationship with Jesus looks like. He's given us everything. Okay, and Paul says, I want to make him my own in the same way that he's made me his own. I want to commit myself to him in love. I want to make him my own in the same way that he has, by giving up everything for him. Okay, so the question is, have you made Jesus your own? This is also a common struggle in the part of the world that we live in. Christianity is inherited through generations, or at least that's what it's thought, that if your parents are Christians, that you're a Christian too. Or if I'm born in America, I had a person tell me once, of course I'm a Christian, I'm American. America. But it's not the case. We each have to make Jesus our own. We each have to make him our own commitment, our own love. It's a personal relationship with God. That's what this is all about. And so have you made him your own? Okay. Paul says that's the one thing he does in verse 13. It's the one thing he does, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay. So this is not allowing the past to hold us back, the good things in the past or the bad things. Okay. Not allowing that stuff to hold us back. A lot of us get stuck in who we were. And God says, if you're in Christ Jesus, you've become a new creation. All things are made new. You need to start living as the person that you are, not getting stuck with the person that you were. It could be the good things, too. But whatever's holding you back, it can be a boat anchor, living in the past. Okay, this is aggressively pursuing God's plan for our lives. Okay, this is not passively waiting for the next thing to come along. This is not, it's not just hoping that something comes along and waiting for it to sort of float downstream to you. This is swimming upstream to get it. Okay, so Paul says it's the one thing he does. I think a lot of us want to do a lot of things. Paul says this is the one thing that he does. Okay, now really, this is the only way to live the Christian life. This is constantly moving forward. This is desiring to go on with Christ, deeper fellowship with him. Why do you think the Bible talks about the fellowship of his sufferings? Okay, life is hard. Okay, well, there's two different ways to suffer. One way is to do it with Jesus and draw closer to him. The other way is to complain about it, to struggle through it and have no hope in it. Tim Keller gives an awesome story about an oil heater and a thermostat. What causes the thermostat to kick on? Okay, in a lot of ways, it's the cold air. Cold air, the thermostat feels the cold air, kicks the heater on, and that raises the temperature. Okay, and that's what suffering is. When it gets cold and when it gets dark, that can, if we choose to let it, boost our fellowship and our closeness with Jesus. That can create heat and warmth and love and comfort in our relationship with Jesus. Okay, but this is the only way to live as a Christian. One thing you do, Jesus has to become everything in your life. This is working hard to make Jesus the center of every part of your life until there are no parts. There's just one. Okay. Now, Paul says he hasn't gotten there yet, but he wants to. Okay. Do you want to get there? Now, you may or may not agree with everything that I said here. The passage says, those of us who are mature, let us think that way. Again, in discipleship class this morning, we were talking about just progressing forward in maturity and growing as a Christian. Sometimes things aren't always super clear the first time we hear it, the second time we hear it. But eventually, the Holy Spirit in us, teaching us, will grow in understanding and will grow in our knowledge and clarity about what we're supposed to do. So you may or may not agree with this, but he says, let those of us who are mature, let us think this way. And so he says in verse 15, if you don't think this way, he's actually confident that God will reveal it to you eventually. Okay. But being mature in the Christian, as a Christian, involves focusing on the correct things. Here's an example of not focusing on the correct thing. In John chapter 5, Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees. Starting in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here's people that are studying the Bible for knowledge, and they're missing the point that the Bible talks about Jesus and how you can know him. Okay, so you may not agree with everything I'm saying here, but he says, let those of you who are mature think this way. There's one way to live the Christian life. That's to be singularly focused in your entire life. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. There's things you make progress as you go. It happens in stages. But are you going in that direction? Do you desire that? Are you trying to make it the one thing that you do? Okay, regardless, wherever you're at in life right now, it's important that you're obedient in the things that you already know. In verse 16, he says, let us hold true to what we have already attained. Okay. Talking about pressing on, talking about always moving forward in your walk as a Christian, it can start to feel like it means you need to learn something new or start doing something new. Okay, that's not true. Progress does not always mean doing something new. Everybody loves that. Everybody loves new revelation, new truth. Everyone loves a new opportunity. What people don't love is being obedient in the things that they already know. But real progress in Christian maturity is pressing in to the things that you already know and being obedient to them. Let me read this passage to you. Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, he says, "And he said to them," this is Jesus talking, "pay attention to what you hear. With the measure that you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." What's he saying there? He's saying you need to be obedient in the things that you already know, then more will be given to you. You need to start with what you know and be obedient, and then God will move you on to the next thing when you're ready for it. Okay? So don't start to think, I need to press on with Jesus. I need to move on to something greater. Okay, that's not true. Greater obedience in what you already know. That's forward progress. That's desire to know Jesus. That's saying, all this stuff that's going on in my life, I'm not going to ignore the things that are here because I want something new and exciting. I'm gonna press into this. I'm gonna know more. I'm gonna know Jesus more by being more obedient in what I already know. Okay. Well, let's move on. See how we're doing for time. We got till 2 p.m., right? All right, continuing on. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you now and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Okay, we get a huge help here talking about how to pursue God. And he says it's to imitate other godly people by following their example. Okay, this has been a really important part of my life as a Christian, my growth. For whatever reason, God's grace, Early on, I identified that watching older, more mature Christians could be a help for me. Okay, so you know, I identified the men that I thought I admire them for something. There's something about them that I want to be like. Okay, and I just started getting to know them. I asked them questions, hung out with them. Okay, so it wasn't just to dump all my problems on them and have them answer them for me and give me better understanding. It was part of it, but that's not what we're talking about here. Ask questions, learn how they approach life. Okay? Sometimes it's watching them from afar. How do they interact with people? How do they pursue God in their life? Okay, so this is a huge help for me. Yeah, we have the Bible. Yeah, we have the Holy Spirit. I probably shouldn't say this with that tone. But there's something very valuable in being able to see it lived out in front of us. Being part of a church community is important because gives a lot more opportunities to see Christians that are doing it, okay? People that we can follow and mimic. Okay, and by the way, it doesn't mean imitate them, lose all of your own personality in the process, and become a bunch of drones, okay? C.S. Lewis has an awesome quote. He says, you know, some people are worried that if I give up everything to God, this is a paraphrase, if I give up everything to God, I'm going to lose my own personality. I'm just going to become like everybody else. And he says, on the contrary, when you submit yourself to God, when you become a Christian, your whole personality, your whole life that you've given up actually is returned back to you more fully and completely than you had before. You become the person that you were made to be. Okay, and so we're not talking about becoming like everyone else personality-wise. That's a chameleon. That's not a Christian. Okay, we're talking about imitating them in their pursuit of God, learning what they know, using it to help yourself move forward. There's a warning here that he gives us too. He says, be careful because not everybody is actually a good example to follow. So be careful who you're wanting to mimic. On the flip side of that, be careful about wanting people to mimic you. I mean, it's important for each of us to live with a level of faithfulness. It's important for us to live with our life well, as Christians, obedient to God, because people will mimic you, and that's a scary thought. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about identifying people that we can imitate. Paul says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, there's two types of people that are contrasted here. He says there's some that have their lives set on earthly things. There's some that has their lives set on heavenly things. Okay. The ones that they're set on earthly things, he says their God is their belly. They brag about shameful things. Really, they just do whatever they want. Whatever feels good, whatever they want is what they make happen. Okay, they don't take correction. They don't seek other people for help because other people might tell them that's not a good idea. Their God is their belly. They need to satisfy their own wants and needs. Okay, their own life is set on only things of here and now. Okay, and their conversation is to the things they talk about. They're going to be talking about earthly things only. They never get to the level three conversations. All right, got some laughs there. Then there's those set on heavenly things. Paul says, this is us, is what Paul says. Me. Tom talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus last week. There's godly men that Paul sent to them. He says, mimic them. We're the ones with our mindset on heavenly things. He says, their citizenship is in heaven. Okay. Another translation of this says, their conversation is in heaven. They talk about the things of God. That's a good sign to knowing the difference between the two. People talk about what's important to them. Jesus says, from the heart, how does it go? The heart speaks. No, that's not right. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Thank you. People talk about what's important to them. This is how we can tell the difference between people that are seeking earthly things and people that are seeking heavenly things. Okay. Which one of these people are you? Earthly-minded or heavenly-minded? Earthly-conversationed? I made that up. Or heavenly-conversationed? Okay. And he goes on to say something amazing in verse 21. He says, Jesus will transform our bodies to be like his body with the same power which enables him to subject all things to himself. Okay. Is this something that you set your hope on? I'm getting older. I'm 32, which means my back is just starting to hurt now and starting to hurt more often. And so, honestly, I do crave this new body that we're promised. I think it's going to be pretty sweet. I'll be able to dunk a basketball again. That'll be cool. When I play hacky sack, my hip flexors are not going to shrivel and tighten the next day. So this will be pretty sweet. But even more than that, the sin, the hurt, the pain that comes with living in this life, that's the kind of thing that I'm looking forward to that being gone, and I'm longing for that in heaven. Paul says, follow the example of the people that are longing for that. Okay. Also, do you think of Jesus as being this big and this powerful? It says, with the same power which enables him to subject all things to himself. Do you think of Jesus as being this big? It's because he is. And if you do, you'll have a much easier time seeing him as being worthy of that one thing you do. Jesus is big in your life. You'll have a much easier time seeing him as worthy of being your life's singular focus. Let's go on to chapter 4. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I skipped a verse. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. All right, so keeping in mind what he just said, Jesus will transform our bodies to be like his by the power with which he subjects all things to himself. There's this future hope that we have in Jesus. Keeping that in mind, he says, stand firm. Okay. The passage we just read, he says, stand firm. He goes on to describe a few of the ways that we do stand firm, and we're just going to cover them at a high level here for sake of time. Okay, but these are signs of, this is what a mature Christian life looks like. These are the things that Paul says you should imitate in my life, some of the things he's shown them already. Okay, and these are some of the examples that Paul had set for them. First one is agreeing in the Lord. Verse 2, there's these two women that apparently have a disagreement. And so he writes to tell them, you need to agree in the Lord. It doesn't matter what the disagreement was. There's things that are, he goes on to say that they're both workers for the gospel. So they're Christians. He says their names are written in the book of life. That's not the disagreement that they're having. It has nothing to do with the importance of Jesus or any of the primary things. Okay. So whatever they're disagreeing about is not important. Okay. So there's one thing that supersedes any disagreement. That's unity in the Lord. Tells them to agree in the Lord, okay? That should make everything seem unimportant and allow you to work through it. He asks other people to get involved in that. This is just a normal part of living in a Christian community, is that from time to time we disagree, but we need to not let that slow us down in the work of the Lord. The implication here is that that's slowing them down as a church. These women disagreeing was slowing them down in their mission. The next one is rejoice in the Lord. In verse 4, rejoicing in the Lord, that's the common theme throughout this whole book, rejoicing, okay? Being thankful in all circumstances, being thankful for what God has done, for what God is currently doing, and what he's going to do in the future. As a Christian, we rejoice, and we can rejoice because the gospel is nothing, it's not about what we're doing. It has nothing to do with what we do. It's about what Jesus has already done. The gospel is good news. We can always look back to that and say, thank God Jesus died for me. Thank God he rose again. And I'm going to see him again, and he's going to save us. He's going to raise us in the end. Okay, we can always rejoice because we have that confident hope. The next one is let your reasonableness be known to all men. Reasonableness, you could swap that out for gentleness. It suggests being patient, forbearing, forgiving, non-retaliatory. Jesus is our example here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay, so let your reasonableness be known to all men. In every circumstance, be like Jesus. Okay, don't be anxious is the next one, verse 6. And it says, the Lord is at hand, so don't be anxious about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Okay, God cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, you cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Okay, and so instead of wasting your time worrying, if you're like me, you just feel like if I just worry it out enough, if I handle every little niche concern and at least understand the worry as fully as I can, I can control it. Anybody with me on that? Okay. Yeah. We're going to work on a new method of polling here. Maybe like we could text in or something like that. All right. But that's me. And that's sin. It's wrong. Worry is sin. Okay. Instead, it says cast your, or pray about everything. And it says the God of peace will guard your hearts and mind. Okay. So that's the next one. Be at peace. Verse 7 says, the peace of God will guard your heart. What does that mean? Well, it says it goes beyond understanding. makes me almost not want to try to explain it. Maybe I just won't. How many of you have been in a situation where the God of peace was guarding your heart? You knew God was there. Okay. Thanks. Getting better. Yeah. Okay. Thanks, guys. Okay, so be at peace. Let God lead you into peace. That's trusting that God is good, that God is strong, and that God is wise enough to handle whatever you have going on in your life. The next one is guard your mind. That's verse 8. It says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, okay, think about those things. This requires that we fill our minds with the good stuff. I thought of another way to say this without changing what the Bible says. Instead of whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, who? Who is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, worthy of praise? Okay. But we need to fill our minds with these types of things. This is a challenge for me personally. I watch a lot of TV, watch a lot of movies. Sometimes that feels like that's relaxation. That's tuning out for a while so I can kind of get some rest. What's more restful, filling my head with violence and action scenes, which is like once every 6 months, by the way. Sasha doesn't like action. What's more restful, filling my head with that or filling my head with a podcast, having a good conversation with Sasha about what God is teaching us, reading a Christian book that's helpful to me. So it's important that we fill our minds with good things in order to do that. Now, this list of things that we just covered, let me read it back to you. Agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Don't be anxious, be at peace, guard your mind. So Paul said again, these are things that help you stand firm in the Lord. These are things that should be parts of a Christian's life. But how do we do all this stuff? Okay, do we just overcome it with our mind? Do we have our mind on 24 hours a day? Do we fight against every thought that comes in? Do we just grunt our way through it? Well, yeah, kind of. That's not the whole thing, though. It does take an extreme amount of work, focus, sticking to this. But I think the answer were to do this well, to do this consistently, to do this from now until the rest of your life, is having Jesus in the center of all these things. That's where the power comes from. Okay, it's having Jesus in the center. The common thing in all these things that Paul described was Jesus being in the center. Jesus in the center of relationships. Jesus in the center of your circumstances, Jesus in the center of your interactions with other people, in the center of your worries and fears, Jesus in the center of your heart, Jesus in the center of your mind. Okay, we can try to change our mind, we can try and change our heart, and we can succeed in varying levels. I think what it does to a lot of us around here is we end up kicking ourselves and thinking that we're a big failure. And so more than overcoming this just with your mind, it's trusting in it more with your heart. God said he's working in you. He's given you the Holy Spirit, a spirit of power, to overcome all this stuff, okay? So, yeah, we struggle against it with our mind. We take every thought captive. We put on the mind of Christ. But as much as anything, we trust in God's work in our life, and we do it by his power and his spirit. If we're trying to do it on our own, now, it's probably all up in your head, but if we try and do it just by our own power, we're actually mutilators, which is what he was talking about those guys. We're putting confidence in our own ability. Okay, so it has to come by the power of God. All right, let's move on so we can finish up here. Verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so he finally gets to the sort of the main purpose of his letter here. Letters in the New Testament, I guess letters back then, are kind of interesting. Instead of signing your name at the end, which we do now, you put your name at the beginning. And this letter, apparently, instead of saying up front what you want, you wait till the end, which is actually kind of a brilliant strategy. It enforces that they read through all the other stuff. And hear what you have to say instead of, if you're like me, you read the first few lines and skim down to the bottom. That's just me. Okay. What's the main purpose here? We talked about it a little bit last week. This church cared for Paul. They loved him. He was their spiritual father. He's the one that brought them the gospel, taught them the gospel, showed them the gospel. And so there's a deep connection with them, even if he's only seen them a few times. But they had heard that he was in trouble. They had heard that he was in need, so they sent him a gift. Well, through some circumstances, they started to become even more concerned, wondering if the gift got there, how he was doing in the meantime. So his letter is to write to them to let them know how things are going and to say thank you, which is what he does right here. He says thank you for the gift. Okay. I'd like to look at this from two sides, one from the side of the church, the people at Philippi, the other from the side of Paul. Like I said, the church, they loved Paul. He was their spiritual father. They had a close personal relationship with him. He wasn't just some apostle that was a good teacher, that was famous. They knew him personally. Okay, they were concerned for his safety and his needs, and they were concerned about his success in furthering the gospel. Verse 15 says, they were the only church that actively partnered with him in the gospel, okay? These are people that were working with him. It wasn't just sending a check. It wasn't just giving money, okay? They were actively partners in the gospel with him, okay? So their investment was greater than any just money giving or giving him some supplies. They were working with him, okay? Now, this their active involvement, it proved that they loved him and they supported the work that he was doing. Okay. Now, what they did for him, it's the responsibility of all Christians to support other Christians when they're in need, to support each other. The idea of being part of a church means we integrate our lives together. When one of us has need, we help. Okay, it's the people of God coming together. Now, the early church in Acts chapter 2, here's what they did. Starting in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is the first church back in Jerusalem in the first century AD, right after Christ had died. Okay. Even more than that, the Bible says that Christians need to care for each other because it proves that they're Christians. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay. So they supported him. It showed that they had the love of God in them. Now it's the responsibility of every Christian to support their Christian leaders as well. Okay. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Other verses tell us we're supposed to pray for them, respect them, honor them. We're supposed to receive their teaching well so that it's a joy for them to do the work of a gospel. Okay, and this church in Philippi did exactly that. They cared for their leader. They supported each other in their needs. Okay, they loved each other, and they trusted that God would provide for their needs. Down in verse 19, Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ. They gave sacrificially for Paul. I get the feeling they believed this. Okay, they gave up their own stuff to care for one of their own. Okay, it's a good example for us to follow as a church too. Now, alternatively, let's look at it from Paul's side of things. He was thankful for the gift, which is his purpose in writing here. Okay, he says, I mean, he sort of says, thanks for the gift. I would have been okay either way, whether you sent it or not, but thanks. Okay, verse 17 says, not that I seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He was encouraged because their giving said a lot about them as people, that they love him, that they love God, okay, that they've been changed by the gospel. Okay, what we do, what we give up for other people is reflective of the degree to which we've been changed. We just spent most of the summer going through a series on stewardship on Wednesday nights. Okay, awesome example here of what stewardship does. It showed him the people they were becoming by what they were willing to give up for him and for God. Okay, and what I want to focus on with Paul is that he says in all circumstances he's learned how to be content. Okay, it's whether it was really well to do or just scraping by. Okay, where are we at with being content right now? Okay, have you learned how to be content with a lot and with a little? Does it matter? Does your level of, I don't know how to say it, does your level of contentment in life have to do with your bank account or the job that you're working? We live in a society that says you're worth something if you're getting paid a high dollar amount per hour, or if your job has the word senior in it, or if you, anyway. Okay, Paul's a great example for us, somebody that is content, somebody that's rejoicing in the Lord always. Remember, he said the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. The external circumstances weren't as important to him as remembering what Jesus had done for him. Okay. So if you learn to be content with a lot or a little, it's okay to have a lot. It's okay to have a little. What's important is that you're content in that. If you have a lot, it's important how you use it. We just talked about stewardship. Does your a lot distract you from the things of God? Or does it aid you in helping move God's mission forward by meeting other people's needs? Okay, it's not wrong to have a little either. Again, society tells us, you need to be successful, to be worth something, you've got to have, or to be secure, you got to have money in the bank, you got to have a good job, you got to have a good house, a good car, or a good truck here. Okay. Has your having a little led you to seek better circumstances, or has it led you to trust in God more to get you through it? Okay. Now, being content, having Jesus needs to be the one that's at the center of our satisfaction. Okay, we talked about him being at the center of the other thing. To be able to be content in all things means that we look to Jesus to satisfy us. The deep wants, the deep needs in our soul. Jesus says anyone who comes to me will never hunger or thirst again. Okay, be another way of saying, are you content? Are you hungering for something? Are you thirsting for something else? Okay, Paul says he learned how to do this. It wasn't immediate. It wasn't easy. He says he learned how to do it over time. In the process, he grew closer to Jesus through the suffering, through the trials. Okay. Are you even wanting to learn how to be content? Are you satisfying yourself to avoid it, to avoid want? Okay. Well, our time has come to a close here. You guys, this letter is very personal. Tom talked about that last week. All these things that we're talking about was written from a guy back to a group of people that he loves, encouraging them to live their lives as Christians in a way that glorifies God, that makes them as most successful as possible. So this isn't a bunch of necessarily commands. Today we talked about instructions for the Christian life and how to be empowered for it. Okay. Last few verses close up, says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Brothers who are with me, greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay. So we open by saying we're going to repeat some things. Paul said, it's no trouble for me to repeat these things to you. Okay. Are you willing to grow deeper in these things, the repeats? And each, you know, two chapters is a lot to cover in one day. Doesn't have to be the whole thing, but is there anything in this that you feel like God's speaking to you about? Okay. And are you willing to press on to the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus in that area. Just be obedient in what you already know. God will move you on to the next thing when the time is right. All right?